Our gracious Heavenly Father, tonight is a marvelous provision of your grace for us as we continue our journey of faith, as we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and as we put on daily the full armor of God and take our stand on the battlefield of this life. Opportunities like this to come together, to fellowship with one another, to feast around the banquet table of your grace, is a marvelous provision to strengthen, to encourage, to uplift us. We thank you that you are the Almighty God and nothing is too difficult for you. You are the El Shaddai whose grace is always sufficient for us. And because of that, you are Jehovah Jireh, the one who sees ahead and provides for our every need. I pray that each one of us here this evening will realize that you know exactly where we are and you know exactly what our needs are. You know our doubts, you know our fears, our hopes, our dreams. And you take all these things into consideration and you have a perfect plan to provide for us and to fulfill every right and every perfect desire, as we know that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will fulfill the desires of our heart. So, Father, may tonight be a part of that supply as we look at your word and learn from a man who was very great in your plan and your purpose, a man who was very weak in himself. He had a bold, lion-like heart, but like us, he had feet of clay. We thank you for the honesty of the Scriptures in detailing for us the record of the life of Peter, the man that our Lord chose to lead the disciple band and to head up the church in Jerusalem, and ultimately to give his life out of love and defense to Jesus Christ and his truth. So, Father, we ask you to challenge us tonight. Help us to realize that the things that we're studying are not mere academic information and not things simply to satisfy curiosity. We're studying Peter because he stands as an example of one who devoted himself to Christ and followed hard after. I pray that we'll do the same. We thank you for the privilege of meeting together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just take a short portion of Scripture here in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20 as an introduction to our study tonight, which is on the making of a disciple. We looked last time at the introduction of Peter to Jesus while they were at the Jordan River. You remember that two of the disciples of John the Baptizer were there when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he pointed them away from himself and to the Lord, and so they followed after. We assume that one, the unnamed one, is John himself, who keeps in the background in his gospel. The other, of course, was Andrew. It says that they went and they found where he was staying and they spent the day with him. But then there's an additional statement that says, "But first, Andrew found his brother Peter and brought Peter to the Lord." And so we assume that Peter was with them as they spent that afternoon and evening. And as they began the journey the next day back up to Galilee. And so the disciples began to gather around him. But a disciple is not made in a day. I remember when I went to Nigeria in about 1990, I guess it was. And it was very popular there for the people on their little mud huts to take chalk and write a motto or something. One of the mottos that I saw on the side of one hut while I was there is, "To be a man is not a one-day job." Well, to be a disciple is the work of a lifetime. Not only is it the work of a lifetime, it's a work of divine transformation. I don't think anyone would envy the Lord Jesus the task of turning Peter into a disciple. Although I'm sure if Peter were to walk into our assembly as a young man, as he was when he first met the Lord, people would look at him and say, "Now, here is a real leader. Here's a born leader. Here's a man that would make a great disciple." But oftentimes, while that statement is made of various people, sports figures, athletic figures, celebrities, personalities, you often hear people say, "If the Lord could just get that guy, he would really be effective." Well, you see, the problem with that is that all human capabilities and talents are human strengths. And human strengths are never what make for the fulfillment of the plan of God. Peter's natural abilities were going to have to be tamed and they were going to have to be subdued. At the same time, Peter was going to have to find out that he wasn't as strong as he thought he was. And while he was naturally a very bold and courageous individual, He was going to have to be brought to the point of cowardice and complete denial of everything that he believed in, and particularly his devotion to the Lord. So as we look at our passage this evening, it says in verse 4, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him." One of the difficult tasks that we have when we study the Gospels, because there are four Gospels, and the four Gospels each have a unique purpose. They all have a different approach to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of their reliability, part of their believability, is the fact that they don't tell us exactly the same information. If all of the Gospels just gave us the same information, there would be no need in having four of them. Furthermore, if they all agreed in every particular, you'd begin to wonder if maybe the disciples didn't get together somewhere and kind of hash out a plan of what they were going to say. Every good investigator, every good interrogator knows that when you deal with people who have witnessed the same event, there's going to be differences in their stories. And the reason for that is because of possibly where they were when they witnessed the event. If three people, for example, see a car accident, certain things are going to stick out in the mind of each of them, and they're not going to agree in every particular. What you look for when you're questioning people in a situation like that is the common theme or the common thread or the points of agreement, and then you fit those things together. And as we come to the Gospels, we find sometimes that it's very difficult for us to make the pieces of the puzzle fit together. And this is certainly true in regard to the life of Peter. I want to call your attention to a few things that stand out. It's always good for us to ask those old questions when we look at passages of Scripture: who, what, when, where, why, and how. I'm not going to go through all of it in that order, but I want to call your attention particularly to four things here. Number one, I want you to take note of the time, which is mentioned in the 14th verse. The time was after John was put in prison. I want you to hang on to that in your mind. When Peter was introduced to the Lord, John is still baptizing. And we're going to find that Peter had interaction with the Lord and with John for some time after that. This will become important later on, but this was after John was put in prison. The second thing, notice the place. It's taking place in Galilee, not in Judea. Peter, of course, first met the Lord in Judea on the banks of the Jordan River. The third thing you'll notice is what's happening, the purpose. It says that Jesus came preaching the gospel and proclaiming the kingdom of God, urging people with the statement that the time is fulfilled, the time meaning the time of God's plan and purpose for the redemptive fulfillment of that plan, and the presentation of the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, the criteria for entering the kingdom of God is repent and believe. The word repent means to change your mind. John, of course, came calling the children of Israel to change their mind about themselves. Many of them thought because they were children of Israel, they had an automatic end to the kingdom of heaven. And he said, no, you need to change your mind and recognize that you're a sinner. And in changing their mind about themselves, they also had to change their mind about Jesus Christ. And that was, of course, the focus of their faith. Whenever a person believes, they've repented. Because repentance, at its most foundational or fundamental meaning, is a change of mind. It's a change of mind from human viewpoint to divine perspective. The fourth thing that I'd call your attention to is the call, "Follow me," and the response, "Immediately." They left their nets and they followed him. I might just point out to you that the word "immediately" is Mark's favorite word. Remember that where Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, Mark writes more for the Romans. His gospel is a gospel of action. He presents Jesus as the good servant of God. The word "immediately" or "straightway" in some translations is the Greek word euthus, and it refers to prompt response to one's master. Jesus is repeatedly seen as the one who immediately does what the Father wants him to do. As a matter of fact, if you just look in chapter 1, you'll notice the word immediately is in verse 10. It occurs again in verse 12. Then you find it here in verse 18, applied to the disciples. Then again in verse 20. Then in 21. And then you find it in verse 31. And then working your way down toward the end of the chapter, you find it again in verse 42. So in the very first chapter, you have great emphasis on this sense of urgency, this sense that the time is at hand and great movements are afoot, great things are taking place. There's a sense of destiny here. There's a sense of purpose in this word immediately. And the disciples, of course, respond as good servants, and immediately they left their nets and they followed him. I want to ask a question, however, in relationship to this, and I might point one more thing out about Mark's use of this word immediately. It occurs 41 times in this gospel. So in a gospel of 16 chapters, you have 41 occurrences, and what were there? 8 of them here in the very first chapter. So from the very beginning, you know, part of Bible study is looking at the importance of words. And when you see words that occur over and over and over, it's a good idea to circle those words. And I even circle them and draw a line between them so that I can see the connection. I know that it's found here and is found here and is found here and so on. And when I open a passage, if I have forgotten the importance of that word, immediately when I look at the page, and you'll see this if you just look at the page of my Bible, you can see the zigzag of the immediately's. And it strikes me, this is something I don't want to forget. It's marking your Bible is actually an art, and connections are very, very important. But I want to ask a question. The question I want to ask is, how immediate, really, was their response? You say, well, it's very simple here. Jesus comes, he calls them, immediately they left. Hold in the back of your mind just how immediate was their response. There's a problem today, and the problem today is that the position of many people in what's referred to theologically as lordship salvation present the gospel in this way. You can believe in Jesus Christ, but until you make him Lord and completely surrender to him, you're not saved. Now, that is not the gospel. The problem is they've confused the simplicity of salvation with the totality of the demand of discipleship. It would be wonderful if everyone who ever believed in Jesus Christ became a disciple, but unfortunately, both Scripture and our experience tells us this is not the case. They would say, and it's a nice saying, it makes for a nice little ditty, Jesus is either Lord of all or he isn't Lord at all. Be careful about getting caught up into little theological jingles, because they may sound very nice and they may sound very pious and they may be completely and totally wrong. The problem with that statement is this: you and I don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Discipleship is when we acknowledge his lordship and submit ourselves to his plan and his purpose for our life. And I would suggest that no one has ever done that perfectly. So you have to recognize that Peter and the other disciples are going to be an example to us of obedience, and on occasion, immediate obedience. That's wonderful. On other occasions, not quite so immediate. We have to distinguish between salvation and discipleship. Salvation is simple. Discipleship is difficult. Let me just illustrate here. The simplicity. See if I can get a marker here that'll mark for me. There we go. The simplicity of the gospel is stated, along with the difficulty of discipleship, in one passage, one you're familiar with, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Matthew 11, 28 talks about the call to salvation. The call to salvation is a call to faith. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Notice, first of all, that the call to salvation is the offer of a gift. And the offer of that gift is based on faith alone, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Over and over again, almost, I think, only lacking one or two of 100 times in the Gospel of John, 98 or 99 times in the Gospel of John, it's made very, very clear that all you have to do to have eternal life is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very, very simple. And what do you have to believe about Him? You have to believe that He's the Christ. In other words, you believe that He is the Savior of the world. You believe that He is the God-man. And when you believe that, you receive what Paul calls in Romans 6:23, the free gift of God, eternal life. You're born into God's family, and you're given eternal life. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. You are secure because you're kept by the power of God, and you have become a new creature in Christ. And all of that marvelous operation takes place in the twinkling of an eye when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew 11:29 goes on for those who take the first step, those who believe in Jesus Christ, and He says, "Take My yoke." Here we see the call to discipleship. And the first thing that stands out in our mind is that now there is a yoke involved. And I don't know about you, but yoke always to me implies work. You take up the yoke to do a job. Now there's work to be done. Now it's not a free gift that's being offered. Now it is something that is going to come through your labor and your study and your diligence. "Take My yoke on you and learn from Me," Jesus says, "and you will find rest for your souls." This is something you have to look for, something you have to search for. This is what we would call the fellowship of the gospel. The simplicity of salvation, believe in Jesus Christ. The difficulty of discipleship, we put the yoke on and we become fellow workers with the Lord in His plan and in His purpose. God wants to include us in His plan. He wants us to be partners, not only in what He's accomplishing in the plan of redemption, but also ultimately in His kingdom. And what we do here is going to play a great part in what we're going to do there. So we have the call to discipleship, a call to study, and a call to work. Another thing we should keep in mind is this. Judas, as an example, was a disciple, but he was not a believer. This takes a lot of people by surprise. How can you be a disciple and not be a believer? Well, it's very simple. If you're willing to come and sit and listen and learn, you're a disciple. The problem is, your coming and sitting and listening and learning is not going to benefit you. You see, the word disciple, the root word manthano, is a word that means to learn. It means to be a student. And Judas was a student, and he's identified as a disciple. But the Scripture also makes it very, very clear Judas never trusted in Christ as his Savior. On the other hand, there are many believers. Many who believe, but who are never a disciple. They trust in Christ as their Savior. And this is really the challenge of the local church. The challenge of the local church is not primarily evangelistic. Evangelism is what's done outside the church. Certainly the challenge to do that needs to be given to all of us. But the purpose of the local church is really to challenge you and I to pursue a life of discipleship, to become students of the Word, to implement the Word of God in our life, to grow in grace, to serve in whatever capacity God has gifted and called us to do, so that we become partners in the work of God. Peter, we know, believed in the Lord Jesus early on in his relationship. When he met Jesus, he was introduced to Jesus as the Messiah. This is what Andrew told him. "We have found the Messiah." Peter went and met him. Jesus said, "Your name is Simon," which means hearer or hearing, "but I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you Cephas," or the equivalent Greek Petros. "Peter, I'm going to change your name to a rock because you're going to become a solid disciple." And that's exactly what happened. But he's already trusted in Christ. Now, what we need to do between what we saw last week and where we have just looked in Mark chapter 1, let's just see if we can draw a little schematic map here. Last time we saw in John chapter 1 the introduction, Peter's intro, if you will, to Christ. And I just read for you Mark chapter 1, and we have Jesus' call to Peter. If you only read the Gospel of Mark, you would think that this may be the first time that Peter ever saw the Lord. But by putting the Gospels together, you know that Jesus already knew Peter and Andrew, James and John. They already knew him. They had already believed in him as the Messiah. And what are they doing? They've gone back to fishing. So we need to understand that between John chapter 1 and Mark chapter 1, there are what we'll call, for lack of any greater ingenuity, the first and the second interludes. And what I want to do very quickly is take you through these two interludes, because remember here in Mark chapter 1, it says that immediately they followed. The making of a disciple is not done in a moment. The work of disciple making is the work of a lifetime. It's a work that requires the ingenuity and power that only God can bring to it. And it's a task of self-discovery as well as a task of learning about the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter ends his second epistle by telling us that we should continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he tells us at the beginning of 2 Peter that we need to exercise great diligence. We need to really apply ourselves so that we can add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and godliness, and so on and so forth. In other words, what Peter is saying is this life of discipleship is demanding, and it requires devotion. It requires great discipline. It requires dedication. Every one of us as a believer has times that we'd like to just quit. Let's face it, living the spiritual life puts requirements and responsibilities on us that the average person out there doesn't have. The demand for being in the Word, the demand for aiming high in life, the sense of responsibility. I know I feel this as a pastor. I'm sure you feel it as a believer. You have children or you have relatives and neighbors, and you feel the weight of responsibility. I'm a believer. I have eternal life, but I have people around me who don't yet recognize Christ. I have a responsibility. I carry a weight and a burden to somehow be a living example to these people, and we're all aware of how often we fail. And so we carry that burden and we carry that weight. Well, God isn't finished with us yet. I like the old bumper sticker that says, "Be patient with me. God's not finished with me yet." Discipleship reminds us that we're a work in progress. We're different today than we were yesterday, but we're going to be different tomorrow if we'll continue to allow God freedom to work in our life. So, first interlude, turn with me now to the Gospel of John chapter 2, and let's fill in the gaps. If you know anything about paralleling of the Gospels and the fitting together of the Gospels, Johnston Cheney was a man who was dying of disease, and he decided that he would spend his time writing what he called a stereo of the Gospel. And he put together the four Gospels, and he fitted all of the Gospels together so that you can actually read it in a chronological order. It's a fascinating book. Others, A.T. Robinson wrote a Harmony of the Gospels and did a magnificent job. And those are very valuable for us sometimes when we're trying to figure out, well, where does this fit with this? What we want to see now is that between that time when they first met the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, we're now going to look at John chapters 2 to 4. And John chapters 2 to 4 covers the early Judean ministry. None of the other Gospels cover this. Only John covers it. And so this is the first interlude between Peter's meeting with the Lord Jesus and the call to discipleship that we saw in Mark chapter 1. I'm going to go through this very rapidly, and I'm just going to make a list of this. What I want you to see is, first of all, in John chapter 2, the first sign. And you remember the first sign is when Jesus turned water into wine. And it says in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited. And I call your attention to the fact that he specifically tells us his disciples were there with him. invited to the wedding, and they ran out of wine. And you remember the story how Mary comes to Jesus and says they have no wine, and Jesus, in what appears to our English ears, our Western ears, seems to almost dishonor his mother. He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" In reality, he's honoring her. He is always addresses her as woman. Here and again at the cross, he's identifying her as the woman of Genesis 3:15, the woman whose seed would crush the head of the serpent. And by doing that, he's reminding her, "I have a mission, and I care about your needs, but your needs and the meeting of those needs can never interfere with my mission." A good thing for you and I to keep in mind. Our Lord loves us. He knows our needs. He wants to fill and meet those needs. But he also has a mission, and his mission is ongoing in life. Luke begins the book of Acts by saying that the former letter of the Gospel of Luke, he had written of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so Acts is actually part two of the Gospel of Luke. It's what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And so his work is going on, and we can't interfere with that mission. But of course, the Lord responds to their needs. Mary tells the servants to do what he says. He tells them to fill the 6 water pots of stone. They fill them with 20 or 30 gallons. One thing I'll say about the Lord, when he meets a need, he always meets it extravagantly. There's nothing miserly about the grace of God. His provisions are always above and beyond anything we can think or ask. And so they fill them to the brim. And he told them to draw the water out, which they did. They took it to the master of the feast, who tasted it. Then he calls aside the bridegroom, and he says, "This is a new one on me. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have drunk well," that means that they're happy. Then, he says, he brings out the rot-gut stuff, and they can't even tell it. He says, "You've kept the best wine until last." And we read in verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory," and notice, "and his disciples believed in him." They believed in him. They believed that he was the Messiah at their first introduction. Now they believe even more deeply. They believe that he has the power to transform. This sign was a lesson of what he can do with men. He can transform lives. And so the first thing we see in John 2 then is his power to transform. The disciples see it and they believe it. The second thing, as we continue to move on in this interlude, is his power to judge. His power to judge. You see, he is taking these disciples along with him so that they see what he's doing and they're learning about him. And as we read in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And you remember, of course, that the Passover was a time of both great deliverance and great judgment. Those who were under the blood were delivered. If you go back to Exodus 12, verses 12 to 15, those who were outside, who were not covered by the blood of the Lamb, they were going to be judged. And so Jesus walks into the temple, and here he finds people who are buying and selling and profiting. And it says that he made a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said, "Take these things out of here. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." By the way, when it comes to the church, we have to be very, very careful that we don't run the church as a business. We are not a money-making organization. A ministry is designed to be a ministry. And what does ministry imply? Ministry implies service. Service is rendered on the basis of what God supplies for the needs and the help of other individuals, whether it be evangelism, whether it be reaching out in other areas, whether it be helping those who are in need, whatever it may be. We're not to be a house of merchandise. Verse 17 says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" See, they're starting to catch on. The Jews were angry and asked by what authority he did these things. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They said, "Wait a minute, it's taken 40... It's taken 46 years here to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" John tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. Notice verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered." So his disciples are learning lessons all along the way. And in this second interlude, or in this first interlude, they see the power to judge. Notice the third thing that they learn in John chapter 3, and that is his power to save. His power to save. You remember the story as you start out in the third chapter of a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night and begins to talk to him about, we know you're a teacher from God and so forth, and Jesus cut in on him. He knew what was in his heart, he knew what he needed, and he just intruded into the conversation. And he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Later, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then finally in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then the whole rest of the discourse up to verse 21 is on salvation. And in this we find, of course, John 3:16, probably the best known scripture in the Bible. But what is it all designed to show? It's designed to show that Jesus has the power to save. To those who believe, you'll notice, of course, between verses 14 to 18, how many times the word believe occurs. I think it's five times. Five is the number of grace. And so again and again, believe, believe, believe. And he says, if you believe not, you're lost. If you believe not, you're condemned. The disciples then are learning Jesus' power to save. The fourth thing that they learn, and the question I want you to keep in the back burner of your mind is, how come if the disciples saw him, knew him, believed in him, saw these marvelous works, how come they went back to fishing? How come he had to come along and call them again? Well, it's a part of disciple making. It's something that you and I go through. And we'll see why as we move on. And of course, verse 25 tells us there's a dispute between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And the disciples come to John and they say, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you testified, he is baptizing and everyone's coming to him. And they're all upset because they feel like John's losing out. The question is purification. The question is preparation to enter eternal life. Baptism was the mode introduced by John to express confession of sin for forgiveness. And so they're upset. And John has to instruct them. And he says, a man can receive nothing unless it's given from heaven. In verse 27, he says, I told you that I'm not the Christ, implying, of course, he is the Christ. He came before me. And he goes on to say in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a marvelous lesson and what a marvelous example John set in the last thing we see of him in Scripture before the one statement that came out of prison. Are you really the one we're to look for, or should we look for someone else? In the prison, his doubts, his fears overwhelmed him. No doubt the enemy was all over him, and he gave in to despair. And he said, are you really the one, or have we been misled? You're not doing what I thought the Messiah would do. I thought you'd drive the Romans into the sea. I thought you'd establish your kingdom. And here I've served you faithfully all my life, and here I am in prison, and it looks like I'm going to be put to death. Are you really the one? You know what situations like that are like. You've had them in your own life. But here John gives a marvelous example. He says, listen, he is going to be exalted. I am going to be minimized. And that's really the whole issue of the life of discipleship. The life of the disciple is increasingly learning about Christ so that he is exalted in our life, and increasingly learning about ourselves so that we know to put ourselves in the background. The better you and I know ourselves, the better we will want to be hidden away. This is why each one of the writers of the Gospels hide themselves in their own Gospel. Matthew barely mentions himself. Mark speaks of himself only in passing terms, the young man who was wearing the sheet that they ripped off and he ran away naked at the arrest of Jesus. Luke isn't even in his Gospel. John hides himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. They had learned the lesson. He must increase, I must decrease. But you know what? For a man of Peter's nature, a man who had like passions with us, a man who wanted to be bold, who wanted to stand out, who wanted to lead, it was a hard, hard lesson to learn. And it took being completely broken before he learned the lesson. And it'll be fascinating to follow it. The next and the last lesson, there are two more, that they learn is in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, and that is Jesus' power to forgive. I'll go through this one pretty rapidly. You remember the story of the woman at the well. She has had five husbands. She's living with a guy who's not her husband. Jesus calls her attention to it, not to shame her, not to humiliate her, but to let her know that he knows her intimately. He treats her with grace and kindness and compassion. She goes and brings the city out, and the whole city come out, and they believe in the Lord, and he stays with them for a couple of days. But what is the lesson that the disciples learn? And by the way, note that they're there with him. You remember that verse 8 says his disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and after Jesus' interview with the lady in verse 27, at this point his disciples came, and they marveled because he was speaking with a woman. They just didn't understand this. This wasn't kosher to them. This was not the kind of thing they had been brought up to do and to expect. Generally, the men and women, even in many of the countries we go to today in church, the women sit on one side, the men sit on the other. Nan and I walked into our first church in China and sat down. Nan sat by me, and I noticed the women looking around as if something was really wrong, and finally we realized what it was. She's sitting on the men's side. You don't do that. She had to go join the ladies, and then everything was okay. This is the way it was in the Lord's time. And especially between a Jew and a Samaritan. But they began to see something of Jesus' power to forgive sins. And the sixth lesson, and this is the last one in our first interlude, is Jesus' power to heal. Here at the end of John chapter 4, you see it beginning in verse 43. After 2 days, he departed there and went to Galilee. And this now he's on his way back from Judea, back to the north. He comes back to Cana, where he turned the water into wine, and there he finds the situation of a certain nobleman whose son is sick. He heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, implored him to come and heal his son, and Jesus said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe." The nobleman said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." And notice, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And as he went home, his servants met him, saying, "Your son lives." And he said, "When did it happen?" They said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." The father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he believed, and his whole household. So they learned something of the power of Jesus to heal. Six amazing lessons in a very brief period of time at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Judea. And they go back into Galilee, and then what happens? They all go home. And they go back to their jobs. They start fishing. Their wives have probably been wondering, how are we going to pay the bills? We've got, we've got bills at the local grocery. And, Peter, James, John, and these other louts have not been fishing. There's been no income. We've got to feed the children. And so they say, that was a fantastic time. Probably thinking that before long Jesus would march into Jerusalem, claim his royal right, establish his kingdom, and they were going to wait for it. So they went back to fishing. Now they're called disciples. But remember something, there are disciples and there are disciples. There are disciples initially motivated by curiosity. There are disciples who initially are curious about what the Scripture says. But somewhere along the line, we go through that interlude where we kind of slip away for a while and we go back to business as usual, and then the Lord has to come and he has to give a command. And we're going to see that. But before we do, let me quickly draw your attention to interlude number 2. Interlude number 2 takes us to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. This is when he returned with his disciples. They're with him. They've been traveling with him in his Judean ministry. He returns to Galilee. And the news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And something you'll notice from Luke 4:14 until the end of the fourth chapter is there's never a mention of the disciples. And the reason there's not a mention of them is because his initial tour, I'll just put it here, tour of Galilee he does by himself. They've gone back home. They're going back to work. They're catching fish. They're taking care of business. And in this second interlude, it says that Jesus goes to Nazareth, he goes to Capernaum, and ultimately he goes all through Galilee. We're told in verse 14, throughout all of the surrounding regions, he taught in their synagogues and was glorified by all. Verse 16, he comes to Nazareth. You remember when he went there to his home church, they tried to kill him. He quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And they were all saying, oh, this is, isn't this wonderful? The carpenter's son, he's going to make a good preacher one day. And then he said, tell you what, folks, the day is going to come that you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. And they were filled with rage because he read their hearts. He told them how fickle they were. He knew that they would turn on him. And so they took him out to the brow of the hill and they tried to kill him. And he passed through their midst. And verse 31 says, then he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum was the chief city of Galilee, and he was teaching on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, and his word was with authority. And he cast out some demons, and so on and so forth. And verse 37 says, the report about him went into every place in the surrounding region. Then in verse 38, he arose from the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. Why not? Simon had been with him through that whole Judean campaign. Simon's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. When the sun was setting, all that were sick with various diseases came, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons came out crying out, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, and so on and so forth. In verse 42, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him. Notice not the disciples, the crowd. And tried to keep him from leaving, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. In other words, in this second interlude, he has a fantastic ministry in the synagogues throughout Galilee. Galilee, of course, was the northern part of the Promised Land. It was the, the hillbilly center of Israel. It was where the Hicks lived. All the cultured people were down in Judea. They lived in Jerusalem. These were rustics that lived up here in the hills. But Jesus is having quite a ministry among them. So, notice, between Peter's first introduction, and a lot of this hasn't been about Peter, but it really is about Peter. Between his first introduction and what I read you in Mark chapter 1, he's seen all of these fantastic things Jesus did out down in Judea. And then he goes back to fishing while Jesus is on a tour of Galilee. And you know what? As they're fishing, day by day, they would come together and they'd say, did you hear what the Lord did in Nazareth? Did you hear what happened in Capernaum, how he cast out all the demons? Have you heard some of the things that people are saying all around? Everybody knows about him. Everybody's heard. He's popular. It's exciting. You know, this is probably a preview to him just setting up his kingdom. And they were content to wait. And then one day, Jesus appeared on the shore. And that changed their life forever. Look with me now at Luke 5. Here we have the imperious call to discipleship. Verse 1 says, and so it was, as the multitude pressed about him. Why? Because he's famous throughout Galilee. He stood by the lake of Gennesaret, another word for the lake or the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. These fishermen are Peter and Andrew, James and John. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. In other words, by the way, they fished at night, not during the day. Night was the time when it was best to catch. Peter knows that from a fisherman's experience, this is not the best time to catch fish. He's tried every trick he knows, every bait he knows, all night long. It hasn't worked. But you notice he says, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. Probably not thinking it would do much good. Verse 6, when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat, we know who they are, James and John, to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I want you to think for a moment on this. Just as we wrap all of this up, what has been in the mind of Simon Peter? The more he's seen, the more he's heard, the more he's experienced, the more amazed he is at who the Lord is and what he can do. But the more he knows himself. And in the meantime, he's been thinking. You know what he's been thinking? He's been thinking, you know, it would be wonderful to be in the Lord's service. It'd be wonderful to be able to work with him and serve him in some way, but, you know, the more I think about it, the more I think I'm probably not cut out for that. I'm probably not good enough for that high of a calling. I better just content myself with staying at home and catching the fish. And when the Lord does this for him, he's overwhelmed with all the thoughts, all the passions, all the ideas, all the doubts, all the insecurities and the insufficiencies, and just being overwhelmed with it, he falls down at the Lord's feet and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Reminds me of the call of Isaiah. When Isaiah was called by the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips." Peter was too, by the way. Later, when the young girl confronts him while the Lord is in the trials that he went through, it says he began to curse and swear and deny that he even knew the Lord. Where did he learn to curse and swear? Well, that was common practice for him as a fisherman. He was rough cut, and he fell into it very easily. I want you to notice what Jesus says to him in closing. He and all who were with him, verse 9 says, were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, and listen, because you'll hear this again, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. How immediate was the immediately of their commitment to discipleship? Johnston Cheney believes that the Mark 1 passage I read where Jesus called them and they immediately left their nets is not even the same as this one. He believes that Jesus had to call them a couple of times. Most harmonies of the gospel say that they're the same. At any rate, one thing we know. They'd met him. They believed in him. They'd traveled with him. They'd seen his ministry. But they went back to fishing. So the Lord comes on the shore and he gives the imperious call, "Follow me. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And if it was the same as this incident, Peter said, "I'm not qualified, Lord. I'm not good enough for that." What did Jesus say to him? "Don't be afraid, Peter. It's not you who has to do it." That's what he would say to you and I tonight. You may feel inadequate. You may feel insufficient. You may say, "I would never have the ability to be a good witness or teach a Sunday school class or go on a mission field or serve in any other area." Don't be afraid. Don't let your own insecurities keep you from the marvelous service of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who can as easily as telling you to cast your net in what looks like unproductive waters, he'll bring up a catch that'll sink the boat. He'll make your life productive because it's his power, not ours, and it's the simple willingness of Peter to say, "You have commanded me, therefore I'll do it." The results always belong to him. You and I are not called to win people to Christ. We are called to be witnesses. The winning is his work. I have not been called to edify and build up the saints in that sense. I am called to teach. Paul said, "I plant, Apollos waters." Whose job is it to give the increase? God gives the increase. Leave the results to God. Act on his word. Somewhere along the line, we all have to come to that moment of crisis, that time where we feel the most inadequate, and yet his command is, "Follow me. I've got something for you to do." We have to be willing to say, "If you're willing to call me, knowing me as you do, I'm willing to be available, and the results are going to have to be yours." Peter is an amazing example to all of us. His increased awareness of his insufficiency just prepares his soul to be amazed at the all-sufficiency of God's grace. Let's pray, and we'll pick it up there next time. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we pray that you'll take the message that we've heard tonight, the passages that we've studied, the truths that we've seen, challenge each one of us to realize you're at work in our lives for an eternal purpose. Each and every one of us who have believed in Christ have heard that call, follow me. Sometimes we go back to fishing. Sometimes we decide that we're inadequate and insufficient. We can't do it. The truth is we can't. But we need to be impressed again, Father, with the fact that when we obey your word, the results are overwhelmingly supernatural. Help us to be willing to just trust and obey and leave the results in your hands, knowing that in this lifetime, we're not even going to see most of those results. We won't see them until eternity. So, Father, we're encouraged by Peter's example. We're encouraged by the record that we have of him, and we just pray as we continue to study that his life will be a challenge to us, that he might even continue to gain and heap up eternal reward as his life spurs us on to greater action and his ministry continues. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.